All right, if you'd like to turn in your Bible, please do so to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. You can also find that in the Converge Church app. I don't mention that very often, but if you'd like to use the Converge Church app, you can see the scripture as well as take notes there on your phone. So that's a useful tool. Hear then this testimony from trauma surgeon Catherine Butler. She writes, midway through my surgical training, the suffering I witnessed on a single night in the ER pitched my faith into turmoil. I was a nominal Christian with an understanding of God grounded in sentimentality rather than in biblical truth. When paramedics rushed three dying young men through the sliding doors of my emergency department, my meager faith unraveled. One teenager had been bludgeoned with a baseball bat, another had been stabbed in the chest, a third shot in the head. In each case, I fought and I failed to save their lives, and then watched helplessly as their families crumpled to the ground in grief. I had dealt with tragedy in the ER before, but not to this extreme. After work the next morning, I felt hollowed, as if a vital part of me had been torn out from its roots. And although my body ached for rest, I drove 2 hours from home in desperation to connect with something good and true. I stopped at a bridge spanning the Connecticut River, and I tried to pray. But through closed lids, I saw only the blood staining my gloves and three boys' eyes fixed in their final gaze. I could still hear their mother's screams as they collapsed to the floor in anguish. She writes, as I stood on that bridge, I wrestled with grief. I wrestled with guilt. And over again, the question troubled me, how could a good God allow this? How could he allow people to look at one another, to perceive no worth, and then to devastate life with a trigger pull or a swing of a bat? After years of stumbling through life without scripture, the only answer I could discern that day was silence. I decided God must not exist. And as I trudged back to my car, I abandoned my faith on that bridge. I think she's not alone. I think the world is filled to the brim with people asking whether God cares. Does my suffering matter to the Almighty? I wonder, maybe even you are one of them. Some conclude with Catherine, well, there is no God. Some can't let go of the idea of God, but conclude that he must be distant. He must be unconcerned and unengaged with people here on earth. Probably the majority will have only a passing thought of God and will get on with a life just coping. I hope we'll all find encouragement this morning that the story of suffering is a story of God's love. The story of suffering is a story of God's love. We've been working our way through a series I've entitled Unraveled. Unraveled because that's the way suffering and hardship in life makes us feel. It makes us feel like there's a loose thread and someone has given it a great big yank. But as we've moved through one scripture after another, I've tried to steer you towards another image. There's a knitting word, tink, which is not unraveling, but it's carefully taking apart. It's the same pulling of the thread, only with care and intention and slowness. It's the intention of taking apart in order to reconstruct in a way that's more beautiful and more in tune with the vision of the crafter, all right? So maybe God is not allowing you to unravel. Maybe there is some tinking going on. And here's our unraveled series. Life is hard. God is good. Christ is near. Growth is happening, and hope is coming. Those are words from Scripture that we can hang on to. Now, here's two questions for you today as we consider this topic that I think will guide us. How can you entrust your suffering to someone unless you know that person understands? How can you entrust your suffering to someone unless you know that they understand? And then the next one follows right on its heels. And how can he understand, how can that person understand unless he too has suffered? All right? So here's our problem when we come up against suffering and we wonder where God is. Do we believe God can understand suffering? And how could he possibly understand suffering unless he has, in some sense, suffered? Let's look at that topic today. I'm going to start here. Invincible God made himself vulnerable when he said, "I love you." Invincible God made himself vulnerable when he said, "I love you." From your own experience, you know that's true, don't you? Sure you do. Well, we're pretty well acquainted with the invincible part of that statement. When God says that he is invincible, he means, and we understand, he cannot be defeated. He cannot be manipulated. God cannot be coerced. Nothing can diminish his being or undo his purposes. That is our invincible or sovereign God. And yet, the stunning, scandalous truth of the Bible is this. The moment God chose to love, he chose to be vulnerable. All right? There is nothing in God whatsoever that's naturally vulnerable to anything, but the moment he chose to love, he also chose to be vulnerable, not because he had to, not because he was weak, but because love by its very nature opens itself to risk and to pain and to rejection. The first time you fell in love, you experienced it, right? You confessed your love to someone, and it all was just glory in the moment, and then you walked away and you went, "Oh, I suddenly feel vulnerable. What if I'm not loved back? What if something changes? I'm vulnerable." Every time you held a newborn, you knew it. The Millers knew it again. You hold a newborn baby. I experienced it every time Carolyn and I had a child, 7 times. Oh, no. Here's a new vulnerability because I love this child. Now what? Do you realize what power this child has over me? I love this child, and now I'm vulnerable. So we understand how love makes one vulnerable. If God had wanted to remain untouched, unmoved, and unassailable, he could have simply remained alone. But the moment he said, "Let us make humanity, and later, I'll be your God, and you will be my people," he stepped into a story he was writing, where his heart could be grieved, wounded, and rejected. J.I. Packer, now with the Lord, wonderful theologian, British theologian, author of a wonderful theology book, very down to earth, very readable, very straightforward, knowing God. He presents a profound reflection on God's love and its implications for divine happiness. Packer, writes this: "God was happy without humans before they were made. He would have continued happy had he simply destroyed them after they'd sinned. But as it is, he set his love upon particular sinners, and this means that by his own free, voluntary choice, he will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again until he has brought every one of them to heaven." That is stunning. That is stunning. He follows that up to make sure it's clear. He has, in effect, resolved that henceforth, for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. Holy moly. Yeah, we're silent, and we should be silent. Let me just say, in order to honor and glorify God, not because he was bound. No one had him in a chicken wing, right? There's no wrestling move that put him in obligation there. He simply chose to make himself vulnerable. And it's stunning. Let me say that last line again. He has in effect resolved that henceforth for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditioned upon yours. He has committed himself to that. This statement emphasizes the depth of God's commitment to humanity. While God is self-sufficient and does not require anything outside himself to be complete, he's chosen to bind his joy to the redemption and ultimate happiness of his people. Every time you've ever said, "I love you," you made yourself vulnerable in this way. To your spouse, to a child, to a friend, you have known the vulnerability of love. Love is the only power in the universe that willingly weakens itself for the sake of another. If you never risk being hurt, you have never truly loved. So when we say God loves the world, we're not describing a safe, distant affection. We're describing a God who has freely opened his heart to us, knowing full well that we would wound it. Now, with that reflection on the nature of love, we're ready to look at this passage in Hosea. So look down with me or up at the screen, if you will. The context of this is a series of messages given to the prophet Hosea about the future of Israel. And they're harsh. They had troubles coming. Judgment in the form of discipline is coming on Israel. And so in the midst of all of those warning passages, those announcements of judgment, verse 8 breaks into this expected trajectory of punishment, and instead of continuing, it proceeds with God recoiling from what he just announced in compassion. Recoiling from his own announcement of judgment. So we read verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" He's talking about Israel. "How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" Think Sodom and Gomorrah there, similar concept. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." So there's God, and I hope now when you're thinking about this context of love and what it means and what it costs, I hope when you read these lines, "My heart recoils in me," you no longer think of God as being dispassionate and unconcerned about any suffering. At the same time, you might be thinking, but does God really suffer? After all, maybe these are merely descriptive phrases that we can relate to. So let's pause this for just a minute. Does God really suffer? So full disclosure, there are some theologians, John Calvin, Augustine, goes way back, of course, that believe any talk about God suffering is beneath him, beneath his beautiful divine essence. In theological terms, the debate is passibility versus impassibility, if you've never heard those words. Possibility, only with an A. Passibility, able to suffer, versus impassibility, unable to suffer, all right? Impassibility stresses God's perfection, immutability, and freedom from being controlled by creation. Passibility, on the other hand, stresses God's genuine relational involvement. Biblical depictions of divine grief and the suffering of God revealed in Christ. So those who say that God does not suffer or grieve will say that phrases like, "my heart recoils within me," are anthropomorphisms, right? They're ways of describing God in human terms simply that we could get the message, all right? We could understand without actually applying those terms to God. Just like when God talks about his mighty right arm, when clearly we know that God is a spirit, all right? So this would be something along those lines. In my opinion, it comes down to this. This debate, and it's not big in our day. While terms that describe God in human terms are limited and narrowed by other plain teachings of Scripture, words that describe God grieving and suffering are expanded. All right? So in a place where it talks about God's mighty right arm, somewhere else in Scripture, it clearly teaches us that God is a spirit, not physical in that sense, and so we go back and we say, oh, well, then this must be a figure of speech to help us understand his strength. However, when the Bible talks about God's grieving or suffering, it doesn't go back and explain. In fact, it amplifies those emotions and makes sure that we clearly see that it is true of our God. Secondly, Jesus' emotions reflect the Father's heart. The greatest revelation of who God the Father is seen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And when we look at him, we see the emotions of the Father. And even in Paul's teachy letter, right? Paul is the most teachy person in your Bible. In the book of Ephesians, what does he write about the Spirit? He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Even the Holy Spirit is capable of grieving. All right? So God made himself vulnerable when he said, "I love you." And secondly, I want you to see that that love cost him deeply at the cross. This you know. You've heard these words. You've read this. You've been through Good Friday services and Easter services year after year after year. I hope you now see it and feel it more deeply. That love that I was just describing, the one that he himself chose, the one that made him vulnerable, that love cost him deeply at the cross. So Hebrews 5, the passage that Phil read for us this morning, it's a moving demonstration of who Jesus was, because it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." Have you ever prayed that way? Oh, maybe you've never shown that much passion. Maybe I haven't in my prayers, but Jesus was not afraid of that. Jesus was not ashamed of that. That wasn't contradictory. That wasn't a sign of weakness to Jesus. "With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." When God said, "I love you," the most decisive way he said it was not with words, but with a body on a cross. And Jesus, the invincible God, made himself vulnerable to hunger, vulnerable to loneliness, vulnerable to betrayal, vulnerable to unjust judgment, vulnerable to physical pain, vulnerable even to death. On the cross, divine vulnerability reaches its peak. And just in case you're still not moved, the words of the early 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. I wish I had a Scottish accent. That would just, right here. I don't. You'll have to imagine it, okay? Robert Murray McShane. "He was without any comforts of God." Speaking of Jesus. "He was without any comforts of God. No feeling that God loved him." Get it? Jesus on the cross, no feeling that God loved him. No feeling that God pitied him. No feeling that God supported him. God was his son before. Now that son became all darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him now. He was godless, deprived of his God. He had the feeling of the condemned when the judge says, "Depart from me, you cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He felt that God said the same to him. I find like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside and listening to hear it fall, but listen, all in vain. This is the hell that Christ suffered. The ocean of Christ's sufferings is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the place of sinners. If you close with him as your surety, you will never be forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer? For me. For me. The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable. And that's what we're going to celebrate here at the Lord's Supper. The intersection of these two truths, represented by my two points this morning, they come together in a very powerful moment in our spiritual life when we realize that God won't be happy until you are. Not the end of the story. When we also remember that God knows that true happiness cannot be separated from true holiness. And that's the cross. He won't be happy till you are. And true happiness can never be separated from true holiness. And so at that intersection, Jesus suffers for you. Karen Butler again, reminiscing on her loss and, thank God, recovery of faith. For a year after that night in the ER, living felt a lot like dying. Without God infusing the world with purpose, despair tarnished everything. In this ghostly state, existing but not thriving, I ruminated daily about taking my own life. Then, while I was working in the ICU, I witnessed a patient's improbable recovery in response to prayer. Had darkness not enveloped me, I might have dismissed the event as an outlier, but my time in the wilderness had primed my soul for God. My journey through pain had ignited in me a thirst for him and for his word. Can you trust, or how can you entrust your suffering to someone unless you know he understands? How can you know he understands unless he too has suffered? That's the question that hangs over every hospital room, every graveside, every lonely night of pain, and it's the question that the cross answers for us. On the cross, God is revealed not as the author of suffering, but as its victim and its overcomer. The Almighty does not stand safely above our agony. He steps down into it. The invincible one makes himself breakable for love of us. If God had never made himself vulnerable, we could never trust him in our pain. We would always wonder whether he really knows, really cares, whether our suffering actually reaches him. But because God chose to make himself vulnerable, supremely, decisively, publicly at the cross, we can say with confidence, he understands our suffering. He is not detached from our wounds. He is not protected from our pain. He's entered it. So when your suffering feels too heavy to carry, and I know it does at times, lift your eyes to the wounded God. Place your pain into scarred hands. Fix your hope on a Savior who has walked your darkest path and come out the other side. You can entrust your suffering to Jesus because before he ever asked you to trust him, he entrusted himself to the suffering of the cross for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are people right in our midst and everyone sitting up and smiling but going through real pain. I pray that every heart would know also that it has a safe place to run to and that is to your heart, the great heart, the heart of the Father, and that you know what it means to suffer. You are the one who knows what it means to give your only Son for the salvation of the world. So we trust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.